Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, that is our prayer, that we would turn our eyes to you. Lord, as we think through again this morning, temptation and what it means to fight, I pray, Lord, that more than anything, we would turn our eyes to our Savior, to gaze at him, to cling to the promises of the gospel. So, Lord, we ask for humility right now as we come before your word. Help us to not want to ever stand in judgment over it, but let it change and transform our hearts. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. Before I jump into this, just a quick reminder about our Imago Dei conference coming up in a couple of weeks. It's our conference about the church and disability. We're really excited. Almost 200 people are coming. Over 25 churches will be there. If you can make it, we would love to have you. But actually, I bring this up to make a couple of requests. First, we need volunteers for our Bridge Family Conference. So the Imago Dei Conference is on Friday night, Saturday morning. That's for all of us. But on Saturday afternoon, February 28th, we are having a Bridge Family Conference for our Bridge families, just our Bridge families. We really want to bless them. But for them to be there, we need to provide care for their children here at church. So we need people willing to come, to watch, to hang out with them. You don't need any training. They said you can, you know, college age on up. So if you're living and breathing and college age on up, you can come. But trust me when I say it means so much to these families to be able to be a part of this. And so we do need help. There's two shifts, early afternoon and then one later afternoon, early evening. If you're interested, you can sign up for one or both under our events page online. And the second request for that is just to be in prayer over this. We hope it's something that continues to allow our church to see God's good design in disability and how we can love well those affected by it. But we also hope other churches will be encouraged to invest in these ministries as well. So again, just be in prayer for these conferences. With that, let's jump into our study. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. This morning, we're finishing up a three-week study of the temptations of Christ. If you remember the story after Jesus' baptism, he's led into the desert where he is tempted by Satan. Now, when we started maybe a few weeks ago, maybe you're thinking, okay, do we really need to spend 3 weeks on this? But hopefully you've seen just how relevant this is to our lives. In part because all of us are intimately acquainted with the pull of temptation. All of us know the struggle against sin. We know what it feels like, as Paul says in Romans 7, to not do what I want, but to do the very thing that I hate. I mean, this is the great Apostle Paul describing his struggle against sin, and yet that so clearly describes our lives. We do the very thing that we hate. Haven't you felt that? Like you want so much not to do the wrong thing. You hate that sin, but the pull is so great, it feels almost like gravity, undeniable. So what is that for you? Maybe it's the temptation to discontentment or complaining born out of that deep longing for a marriage or for a child or for your kid to be saved or for better health. Like you know you should just trust God, but that longing is so strong, it's hard. Or maybe it's the temptation to lust or to same-sex attraction that feels like a desire that just won't go away no matter how hard you try or how hard you pray. Or maybe it's a temptation to bitterness towards someone who hurts you. Like, again, you know the right thing to do. You know you should forgive. You know you should love. But it's just so hard. So what is it for you? I'm guessing everyone here could talk about their temptations. And here's what actually makes it harder. We're not just dealing with a fight. We're dealing with our failures. Like, how many of you have thought, like, how can I still struggle with that sin after all these years? Or how many of you have wept over your failure, over the damage your sin has done to yourself or to your relationships or to your ministry? I mean, you've struggled to sleep at night because you know that you sinned once again against your kind and loving God. The point being, the struggle of temptation isn't just the fight. It's our many, many failures. Well, that's why I'm glad we get to return to the story of the temptations of Christ this morning one more time, because it does not just offer hope for the fight, but hope for our failures. Because while we are tempted and too often fail, Jesus did not. Meaning he's not just the example of how to defeat temptation, but he's our hope when temptation seems to defeat us. And so with that in mind, let me read to you our passage. I'll read the whole narrative, but we'll really focus on the last four verses. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And now this is our passage, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I'll give to you if you'll fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now, on the surface level, kind of like the previous temptations, maybe this seems like it has little to do with us. Like you're thinking, like, what does this have to do with me? No one's offering me kingdoms. I'm not tempted to bow down to Satan. So what does this have to do with my temptation to complain or my temptation towards jealousy? But to appreciate this, we have to understand that this is really addressing an issue that is a daily struggle for all of us. Really, the desire to pursue our own happiness. In fact, if you look at all three of the temptations, they're all tied to that idea in some way. Temptation is rooted in the pursuit of our own happiness. And really, as we pointed out, that's the strength of temptation, isn't it? As John Piper says, the power of all temptation is the prospect that it will make me happier. And what this means is that everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, spends much of their lives trying to be happy. I mean, think about just this week. Think about your decisions and how many of them are in the pursuit of some version of happiness. Even the hard things you were probably committed to, again, are in the pursuit of happiness. It's the Olympics, so you know I have Olympic illustrations. You know I could do this for days. I love the Olympics, like, too much. Something is wrong with me if I'm watching curling at 1 in the morning. Like, I can't wait to the replay. And it wasn't even a medal round. It was like, so. But to the point, sometimes they will show how hard these athletes train and how hard they compete. And to me, it's just amazing, like, the pain they'll put themselves through. In fact, our gold-winning speed skater, he said this, "Every race in speed skating is who can suffer the most." I mean, imagine that's your life, like, trying to be the person who suffers the most. But we have to ask, to what end? It's not just to suffer, it's for gold, it's for glory, it's for happiness. I'm guessing everything you did in this week, to some degree, was your pursuit of happiness, even the pain of life. Now, as we've discussed, and this is really important, the desire to be happy is not wrong. In fact, God designed us for joy. But remember how we've been defining temptation. Temptation is that longing for something that promises some happiness outside of God's good design. That last idea, as we'll discuss, is key. Temptation is the pursuit of happiness outside of God's good design. But this relentless pursuit of happiness tells us why temptation is so hard to defeat and why it comes with so many failures. So what we're going to do this morning is look again at Christ to learn how to fight temptation, but also we'll look to Christ to find our hope when we fail in temptation. And that's really our key idea. Christ is our hope for the fight against temptation and our hope for when we fail. So 2 points this morning. Temptation is wanting a kingdom without a cross or a king, while hope is looking to the king and his cross to receive the kingdom. So first point is this, temptation, wanting a kingdom without a cross or a king. I think all of us understand that temptation is hard. It's not easy to beat. When I was young, and this will tell you how old I am, they used to have this anti-drug campaign, Just Say No. Okay, they would have all these commercials and things like that. So you shouldn't do drugs, you should just say no. But even when I was young, I'm in elementary school, because sarcasm was born into my heart, I was thinking, like, does this work for anyone? Like, is there some addict walking to commercial and saying, well, that's what I've been missing. I just have to say no. I think we all know temptation is harder than that. Like, no one comes to biblical counseling and that's our advice. Just say no. Like, there's got to be more to that, right? Like I mentioned, there is in us this innate desire to pursue our own happiness, and that's what makes it so hard. Now, I also said that desire is actually not bad. It's meant to be right and good. We are created by God to know and to long for and to experience joy. The problem is, because of the sin in our hearts, we will seek our happiness in the world apart from God. And again, that's the heart of temptation. It's the longing for happiness, but outside of God's good design. That's the issue. As one example, right, sex is meant to be a good gift of joy to married couples, but becomes a temptation to sin when it's outside God's good design. Now, in our passage, there is the offer to Jesus of the kingdoms of the world. That's what he's being offered, attempted with, if we could say. But really understand this idea of kingdoms for us, it just represents this pursuit of what we think will make us happy. That's our kingdom. That's what we're going to go after. So for us, the temptation is to seek a kingdom, our happiness, outside of God's good design. Now, in our passage, I think we see two examples of this, kind of the dangers of seeking a kingdom outside of God's good design. And so let's look at those two dangers. First, in your notes, it's wanting a kingdom without a cross. It's wanting a kingdom without a cross. Let's look at our passage, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, this was likely a supernatural vision of the kingdoms of the world. But understand, it wasn't actually wrong for Christ to want the kingdom. In fact, it's rightfully his. So what's the problem? It was to take the kingdom without the cross. Remember, the God's plan for Jesus was humility first and then exaltation. We actually looked at that when we studied Philippians chapter 2 last year. Remember that? It was first humility, Philippians 2, 7. Through 9, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humility. But then what happens? Exaltation. Very next verse, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So God the Father has put Jesus on this humble march towards the cross, and it would have been sin to look to his own desires and try to avoid the lowly path that God the Father had ordained for him. Does that make sense? It would have been wrong to grab the crown without going through the crucifixion. So Jesus was faced with the temptation all of us face, to pursue our own happiness outside of God's good design. And let's just assume that this temptation for Jesus was more than we might imagine. First of all, remember what I've mentioned a couple of times. Jesus, though he is always fully God, he did ministry and was faithful as spirit-empowered man. So he wasn't like overcoming these temptations in the power of his deity. It was as spirit-empowered man. And this was because he needed to be both our perfect example, but eventually our perfect sacrifice. But what this means is that when Satan supernaturally shows him the kingdoms of the world, it was the first time that Jesus, as a human, was seeing this. Right? There's no internet. He's not scrolling, Israelgram and seeing these amazing things around the world. He's not typing kingdoms of the world in Google Earth just to see what it looks like. He had lived almost his entire life in a small village in the middle of nowhere, and then Satan shows him everything. I mean, it must have been pretty shocking, right? I mean, do you remember the first time seeing some amazing sight, like the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls or the Getty? I haven't actually seen any of those, I feel like at this point in my life, I probably should make it my goal to see at least one of those. For me, it was Yosemite. Do you remember? Obviously, I'd seen pictures, but nothing quite prepared me for that first time you see El Capitan, right? It's shocking. But here it was more. And Jesus got to see the kingdoms of the whole earth, and as Matthew says, and their glory. It must have been amazing. And I don't think for Jesus what was probably attractive in a sense was the power. It was probably about the people. I mean, if Jesus ruled the world as an earthly king, imagine what he could do. Install a government that acted perfectly and wisely and lovingly towards its people. He could end hunger. He could eradicate disease. The potential was endless. And Satan is saying, it's yours for the taking. But along with the magnificent wonder of the kingdom, there was the massive weight of the cross. By this point, Jesus knows what is to come. He knows that to save humanity, he would have to go to the cross and suffer judgment in our place. He would have to experience hell to win heaven. And so you can imagine Satan saying, you can avoid all that. You can avoid the you can get the pleasure, you can avoid the pain, you can have the crown without the crucifixion. All you have to do is one simple thing, just bow down. It's a moment. And it will save you a lifetime of suffering. So this is the temptation that Christ was faced with, to receive the kingdom without the cross. And I hope you see this could not be more relevant to us, because we too want a kingdom without a cross. We want to be happy and we want to avoid suffering. And so much of our life is driven to that end. Like, have you ever been in the throes of temptation and you're fighting and it just almost doesn't seem worth it? Like, it would be much easier just to give in. That's Satan's offer. Just take it. It's a moment of sin. Barely matters. Or what about this example? Think of relationships. Again, we want a kingdom without a cross. We want relationships that are fun and meaningful and encouraging and easy and comfortable. And yet the reality is relationships can be hard and discouraging and uncomfortable and costly, even extremely painful. And when this gets happens, we get tempted. We want that kingdom of happiness without a cross of pain. And so we're tempted, maybe to fight for what is right, to fight for what we think is fair. Maybe it's to make relationships a transaction, treat them like they treat us. Maybe it's to protect ourselves from getting hurt. Maybe it's simply to get out. I'm done with this. And really, I mean, I think that's what the world does, right? The world says, hey, you're the priority. It's about what is fair. Avoid those who take too much, right? Others are toxic. So again, our temptation is to pursue our own happiness and avoid suffering, to seek the kingdom without the cross. And yet, what does Jesus tell us in Matthew 16, 24? If anyone would come after me, in other words, if you want to be my disciple, you have to take up your cross. We too are called to a humble path. Understand, the Christian life necessitates taking up our cross, being willing to suffer for what is right and good, trusting that it will actually lead to a greater happiness. Kind of like the immense joy of a new mother who has just gone through the immense pain of childbirth, we have to believe that the greatest joys aren't always absent of pain, but might even include them. And so to get back to our previous example of fighting temptation when relationships are hard, we need to take up the cross. When we're tempted to hold a grudge, we take up the cross and we forgive. When we're tempted to make love a transaction, we take up the cross and we consider the other person as more important than ourselves. When we're tempted to lash out in anger or give the cold shoulder, we take up the cross and we serve. And so let me ask you, when are you tempted to simply avoid suffering because you want a kingdom without a cross? Is it the temptation to not share your faith because you're worried about the pain of what people think about you? Is it the temptation to not be generous because you want to make sure you have enough money so you never feel need? Is the temptation just to complain in your trials? That's the danger, right? That's the kingdom without the cross. And you understand that actually leads to another problem. If we want a kingdom without a cross, then we'll have to actually turn from the king to another one. And that's the second point in our notes. The problem isn't just wanting the kingdom without the cross. Be in your notes. It's wanting a kingdom without the king. I think temptations look different from all of us, probably because all of us have different desires, different things that we think will make us happy. My quiet time this week, I was reading Leviticus, and God was giving his rules about what people could eat. So they weren't supposed to eat these. And I was like, well, does anyone get tempted by that, right? And the first thing was like, no eating camels. I'm like, I don't know. Is that a temptation? Was anyone struggling with that one? Hope for me, not. He continues, no eating rock badgers. I'm good. No eating rabbits. Tastes like chicken. We have chicken. Then it says no eating pigs. I'm like, wait, what? I don't know. That, Like, I don't know if anyone's struggling with, if you struggle with eating rock badgers, you're weird, but I feel like all of us would struggle with the bacon part. But while all our temptations may seem to be different, really, they're all rooted in the same idea that it's tied to our worship. Our temptation is about what matters to us, what we trust in, what we look to, what we love. Meaning that to pursue a worldly kingdom will cost us our worship. Again, to pursue a worldly kingdom will cost us our worship. Look at our passage again, verse 8. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you'll fall down and worship me. Now, before, Satan's temptations were a bit more subtle, like, you know, Jesus, you're starving, just make some bread. Or Jesus, jump off the temple, like, God will take care of you. That's why he exists, right? But here he kind of pulls out the big guns. He doesn't just offer him a piece of bread. He offers him the world. But the cost is heavy. Jesus will have to bow down and worship. And so this is what we have to consider as we think about our temptation. If we pursue a worldly kingdom, it will cost us our worship. Or maybe we could put it this way. To get a kingdom without a cross, we'll need to look to another king. Now, maybe that sounds like too bold of a statement. Like, are we really comparing what is happening here to our temptation? Like, are we really equating bowing down to Satan with being a little materialistic or struggling with discontentment? And we are, but to appreciate this, we have to actually consider Jesus' response because the context is going to help us observe that. So Satan shows him the kingdom. He says, it's yours if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus says, verse 10, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, Jesus here is paraphrasing from Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy 6:13, Moses says, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Now, you would almost think that when Moses is saying this, he's warning them against bowing down to foreign gods. Like, hey, when you go into the promised land, guys, don't worship at the shrines and altars of the false idols of the land. You got to worship God alone. But interestingly, Moses was actually talking about the subtle perils of prosperity and how the people won't actually overtly and purposely turn from God. They will actually just slowly forget about God as they focus on the things of the world. In other words, their idol worship wouldn't be about overtly bowing down to false deities. It would be much more subtle sin. Listen to the verse in context. Backing up to verse 10, Moses said this, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give to you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What is the danger? It wasn't actually talking about following the gods of the Canaanites. They would just simply live for the things of the world. It was cities and vineyards. It was full houses and eating good meals. And he says, that's the danger. You're going to look at that so much that you forget about me. Their false worship wouldn't be about foreign statues or shrines. It'd be just looking at the good things that God actually gave them and slowly taking their eyes off God. And so that's why Moses tells them in verse 13, the very next verse, the verse that Jesus is referring to, it's the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Now think about this. As Jesus applies the verse to his current situation, what is he saying? That when we live for the world, that's false worship. In other words, in the subtle forgetting of God to pursue the things of the world, we are bowing down to Satan. And ultimately, that's what Satan wants. And here he kind of shows his hand. As one commentator writes, indeed, it's likely that this final temptation brings into the open what is to be understood as already the ultimate goal of the earlier two. In other words, this was his plan all along. In some form, he wants Jesus to bow to Satan. And really, as I pointed out a couple of weeks ago, that lines up with the teaching of Paul. Satan does not need us to recognize him for us to live for him. Right? In Ephesians 2, Paul says, unbelievers are living for the prince of the power of the air, for living for Satan. So whether the world believes in the devil or not, in their rebellion against God, they are on Satan's side. But scarily, it's for us Christians as well. Later on in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, speaking to Christians, that our anger gives Satan an opportunity. In other words, in our anger, we're carrying out Satan's agenda for our lives. Pretty sobering, right? Like our anger against our ex-spouse, the difficult coworker, our in-laws. It's carrying out Satan's agenda for our life. Or to make it even more sobering, think of if Satan were to write an agenda for your family, like family goals for your family, you know, it would be near the top, it would be anger. But think about the gravity of that. To pursue some worldly kingdom and then to sin, it's going to cost us our worship. You will have to give your affections and your devotions to something else, which is ultimately bowing down to Satan. So for example, if I live for worldly success, it's going to cost me my worship. I can't look to the world for joy and happiness, trust in the world for meaning and purpose, hope in the world for security and identity, and still worship Christ. Think of the dad who pursues success at work and has little time to shepherd his kids. Think of the athlete who pursues success on the court or field and so misses church and youth group. Or think of the student who pursues success in the classroom and so puts little thought into serving or spending time with the Lord. Think of the parent who pursues worldly success in their kids' lives and so gives their kids the wrong set of priorities. And that really makes it worse because you're not just pursuing success yourself. You're actually placing that same idol before your kids and encouraging them to worship. And understand the problem isn't actually success. If success comes while you're living for Christ, that is a blessing that then becomes part of your stewardship. Something God's given you, and that too is something you must use for the glory of God. The problem is the pursuit of success for our own ends. It's wanting our own kingdom. It's believing some earthly achievement will give us meaning or joy apart from Christ. So what is your kingdom? What are the things that you think, well, that'll just make me happy? And they don't have to be overt sins. Again, think about the Deuteronomy passage. It was so subtle. It wasn't bad things. It was just things that were not meant to be ultimate things. And that makes sense because Satan doesn't have to whisper, worship me. He can simply whisper, worship the world. And it comes to the same end. Here's the point. In our giving into temptation, we are taking the worship that Christ alone deserves and giving it to the world, even Satan himself. As we give into discontentment, to complaining, to materialism, to gossip, to impatience, to lust, to jealousy, it comes at the cost of our worship. Pretty sobering, isn't it? I'm sure all of us would say, I would never bow down to Satan. And yet maybe we are unwittingly paying homage to him on a daily basis through our pursuit of worldly kingdoms. So these are the temptations, to want a kingdom without a cross and to want a kingdom without the true king. But hopefully you realize that while those temptations sometimes give moments of pleasure or happiness, ultimately they will always fail us because we are meant to live for a greater joy. Think of the hollowness and the heaviness of when we fail. Think of the guilt and grief that plagues our hearts when we give in to temptation. This reminds us that we were made for something more, that we need hope. And that brings us to our second idea there. It's hope. It's looking to the king and his cross to receive the kingdom. What method are you doing to fight temptation? I see people have almost those spiritual hacks, those things that they're thinking we're going to help them be a better Christian. Again, when I was younger, you don't see it as often now, but people used to put a fish on their cars. And I remember someone telling me, well, it's a good reminder for me to drive more Christian. I'm not sure what that means exactly, but I guess, yeah, to drive more Christian. Obviously, it didn't always work because I feel like I've gotten cut off by a lot of people who had fish on their car. I almost said fishes. That would have been. I had fish on their car. I will say this, though. Recently, we were visiting another church that I was preaching at, and so the church let us borrow their church van so that we didn't have to rent a car. But the van had the license plate church. Like, they got it. There's this church, not the frame, the actual license plate. And I did drive better. Like, I feel like I let more people cut in. Because I felt like it says church right there. But, like, honestly, even when I was parking, I feel like I should center this. Like, I should really, like, no one's going to look at it and say, like, oh, man, that's really in the middle. That Jesus must be real. Like, no one's going to say that. But I just felt like I don't want to be, like, church and then parked over the line at all or anything. Let's be honest. Those things are not enough. Right? Those hacks aren't going to fix us from being fix our sin or help us to overcome our temptation. There has to be more. And that's why we have to look to Jesus. Now, in the first message of this series, I mentioned there are two primary purposes to the temptations. One was to talk about how we fight temptation. That's what we've been looking at for the last 3 weeks. But the other and more significant purpose was to demonstrate Jesus was faithful and could be our Savior. In other words, Jesus' victory over the temptations was to show Jesus as the worthy King and Savior, faithful when Israel was not. That's why it says in verse 1 of our passage that the Spirit led Jesus to the wilderness to be tempted. Why would God do that? Well, understand the word tempted can be translated tempted or tried. And the difference is the goal. So while Satan's purpose was to tempt Jesus to sin, God's purpose was to test or try Jesus, to prepare him and to prove him. Again, to show Jesus was faithful when Israel was not. In fact, if you study the three temptations, they were reminiscent of when Israel was in the desert themselves, and yet they failed. Remember, Jesus is here for 40 days. They were there for 40 years. In the first, the temptation was for Jesus to value satisfaction more than the word of God. Israel failed with that, right? Complaining when God didn't feed them, literally, but not trusting that they live by the very words of God. The second temptation was to test the Lord. And again, Israel failed. It says in Deuteronomy 6 that Israel tested the Lord at Massa. And this last one, a call to worship God alone, what did Israel do? They make a golden calf. The point being, while Israel failed, Jesus did not. And you understand, it wasn't just Jesus, I mean, it wasn't just Israel who failed. It's us. We have all failed. So while we are called to be faithful, to not give in to temptation, we fail. We constantly fail. Every day we fail. And this is more than a simple moral lapse, because Scripture tells us that our sins puts us at odds with our perfectly righteous God. In particular, our sin means that we deserve judgment and punishment. And on our own, there's nothing we can do about it because the law has been broken. Judgment is coming. Hell awaits. Because of this, we needed a Savior. This is why Jesus needed to succeed when we failed. Because to save us, he would have to give his life for us. Right? So rather than us suffering the deserved punishment for our sins, Jesus was willing to go to the cross, not just to suffer a physical death, but to suffer the punishment we deserved. And yet to be a proper substitute, proper sacrifice, he had to be perfect because a sinner couldn't die for another sinner. A sinner couldn't give his life for another sinner. So Jesus' success in the desert was actually vital to our salvation. But because he was successful here and all the way to the cross, we have hope. And this is what the gospel is about. This is why we look to the King and his cross, because we have hope to fight temptation and we have hope when we fail. What does this look like? It's the hope of forgiveness. I think it's sometimes hard to believe that we're forgiven. And especially if you've struggled with that same sin over and over, to think that God still says, I love you, you're forgiven. Understand the danger of not holding on to this, of not appreciating our forgiveness. It will stunt our walks. Because remember, the Bible tells us Satan isn't just the tempter, he's the accuser. He wants us to feel crippled under the weight of our sin. He wants us to feel like second-class citizens in the kingdom. He wants us to lose hope in our fight against sin. So we must stand in the gospel. Sin is bad. We should hate it. But we're not defeated by it because through Christ we're forgiven. Maybe think of it this way. We can't take away from the gospel and the work of Christ and act as if forgiveness isn't real and perfect, or that it's conditional. Like if I get my act together, then God's really going to forgive me. No, as we've said so often, we should marvel that God looks at us with all our sin and all our messiness and all our failure, and he sees the very righteousness of Christ. Like he looks at you and he sees Jesus. He looks at you and he's actually pleased. The gospel is our hope for forgiveness. It's also our hope for power to fight them. I mean, our story reminds us that Jesus was faithful as spirit-empowered man, and because of that, we can be faithful as spirit-empowered men and women. Jesus is not only the perfect sacrifice and the perfect example, but he offers this perfect power. And so as we're led and empowered by the Spirit, we too can overcome our sin and struggles. The simple encouragement being, don't give up. Like when you fail, don't say, this is who I am. Don't give up. When you fail, get back up, fight another day by the power of the Spirit. It's not only the hope of forgiveness, the power of the Spirit, it's the hope of heaven. We'll discuss this in a moment, but just one day, temptation and sin will be no more. So as we struggle, it should remind us to long for heaven, to look forward to what is to come, that this is not the end of the story. So I hope you see how the King and his cross are the hope for our fight and our failures. With that in mind, let's look at two practical ways to pursue hope in our fight and failures. First, in your notes, look to the future more than you look to the present. Now, we're tempted to look to the future for our happiness, like if I get into that school, if I get a boyfriend or girlfriend, if I get that promotion. But that's not what this is talking about. This is trusting that after humility comes exaltation. Again, for Jesus, the problem wasn't that he wasn't wanting the kingdom. It was waiting for the kingdom. Would he be willing to wait for the kingdom? He had a trust that the kingdom would come, that there was exaltation followed by, I'm sorry, humiliation followed by exaltation. That was Jesus' path. Like I mentioned earlier in Philippians 2, he empties himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. What happens? God highly exalts him. And this is what we see actually in the Gospel of Matthew, because here he's offered the kingdom. He refuses. He continues on his journey that would end up with his death on the cross. But then what happens? Exaltation. Because at the end of Matthew, right before he gives the Great Commission, he says this, Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. It's been given to him. It was the cross and then the crown. It was the crucifixion and then the kingdom. And yet understand, our lives are meant to take the same shape as Jesus' life. In fact, Jesus would say in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, the way up is down. Part of this has to do with end time exaltation. The idea being that on the other side of eternity, either because of death or Christ's coming, he's going to make everything right. And we'll be as we've never been before. Our sins will be done away with. We'll be given eternal bodies of such glory we can't imagine. We'll know perfect joy and perfect peace. And in that moment, every bit of humility will be worth it. But it's not just eternity, it's now. Like there's purpose and hope now. We believe God will make things right now. In 1 Peter 5, Paul writes this. In 1 Peter 5, Paul writes this. 1 Peter 5, Peter writes this. He says, clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So he's basically saying, be humble. But then he says this in verses 6 and 7. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Think about that. Knowing that God will exalt us means we get to cast all our anxieties on him. No humiliation we are experiencing right now is the end of the story. There is always an exaltation. So we got to look to the future more than we look to the present. And second, be there in your notes. And I'm glad we kind of get to end here. You need to look to Christ more than you look to the world. Notice as Satan tempts Jesus, what does he do? He shows him the world, and it was stunning. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and this shocking display of majesty. But what is happening? It's like Satan saying, Jesus, take a hard look, stare at the glory, gaze at what might be yours. Similarly, think of the passage Jesus references in Deuteronomy. It was about having houses full of good things. It was vineyards. It was good meals. That's what Israel was tempted to look at. They were simply staring at the blessings around them until they slowly forgot God. What is Jesus' solution? Again, verse 10. He said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Worship God. Live for God. Look to God. Think about God. In fact, going back to the Deuteronomy passage, realize that the context also includes the great commandment. In other words, right before he warns them about, you know, looking too much to the world, this is what he says, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Listen to that. Love God. It should be on your heart. Teach it to your kids. Talk about it all the time, everywhere. God is meant to be the focus of our lives. What does that mean practically? On one hand, we have to guard ourselves from gazing too much at the world. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that I did a seminar in the fall on meditation. But one of the big premises was that the issue isn't that meditation is missing, it's that it's misdirected. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on things of earth. As you think about your temptation, set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. If you're struggling with materialism, don't spend hours surfing shopping sites. If you're struggling with discontentment, maybe you need to get off social media. If you're struggling with the temptation to lust, don't just worry about the explicit images. Beware the gateway images that fuel your lust. But it's not just to avoid looking at the world. I think more positively, and this is the point, is we need to set our gaze at Christ, to look to him for our hope. As we feel defeated by sin, to remember what he did for us on the cross. As we feel the struggle of temptation, to remind ourselves of his love. And this can be done in various ways. I mean, just your quiet time, being diligent in that, and spending time in the Word every day, believing that if you don't, you leave yourself vulnerable to temptation. Listening, re-listening to sermons, joining one of our equip classes, memorizing passages of Scripture. Maybe for you, it's recapturing lost time, your commute, your workout, sitting in a parking lot at your kid's practice. Could you do something then, listening again to sermons or reading good books? And if there's particular times of temptation, are you ready in those moments to look to Jesus? Like maybe when you go to bed, you really struggle with worry. Like your heart just starts to race as you lie there, or maybe it's lust or whatever. Could you recapture those times, maybe just reading until you fall asleep? However it looks, look at Christ. He is what we need. And that's what I want to close with. Just look to Jesus. I think that's the way that we'll ultimately overcome our temptation. There was a situation a couple of years ago where I was tempted to become bitter towards someone, not part of the church. Actually, I don't even really know them, but they were making my life very hard. And when they would come to mind, I would tend toward bitterness, toward worry, towards discontentment, among other things. And I realized that when these things were happening, I was thinking a lot about them and about the situation and about what could happen. And I was not thinking enough about Christ. And so what I committed to was that when they came to mind, I would pray for them for two things, their salvation and their blessing. And it wasn't easy, but I prayed a lot for them. Like I was thinking, I think that year I prayed for them more than anyone outside of my family. Because every time they came to mind, I would just be committed to praying for them. But though I still struggled, by looking to Christ, I was able to find some victory over my temptation and a much greater joy in the Lord. I mean, that's what we got to do. We got to look to Christ. We need to believe in the power of the gospel and what it means to us. Do you have such hope in Jesus? and hope in his cross. Do you have such hope in the gospel? I know I want more of it. I mean, as Christians, we know the gospel, we believe it, but do we realize just how significant and powerful it is? I mean, maybe just consider this. Satan so feared the gospel that he was willing to sacrifice all the kingdom to stop it. He says, Jesus, you can have it all. Just give me one moment of worship. And it's because the devil understood, even better than we do at times, if Jesus accomplished his mission, there would always be hope. That's what struck fear into Jesus, into Satan's heart, that Jesus would just remain faithful, that he would achieve his goal, that he would continue his mission. Here's the thing. I think it's kind of sad, but it seems like Satan has more belief in the power in the gospel than we do. He's willing to give up a kingdom to stop it. We usually pursue the kingdom instead of it. And so as weird as it sounds to say this, we need to have more faith in Satan and the power of the gospel. We need to trust that the gospel is that powerful and that significant and that hopeful. That will change everything. Will you pray with me? Dear Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for the chance to come before your word and to gaze at our Savior Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he is not just the example of how to fight temptation, but he is our hope when temptation seems to overcome us. And so, Lord, let us be a people, let us be a church that spends our lives looking to Christ. We thank you, we love you, we praise, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.